Well, we're moving our way through the book of Acts, and the last time we were together, we were camping in Paul's sermon to the Ephesian church. And so we're picking up there. This is going to be called part two of that sermon. Paul's challenging the elders of the Ephesian church in how they're going to be doing ministry, and he really focuses on the idea of guarding the church, protecting the flock. You yourselves know, verse 18 of chapter 20, Acts 20, 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they might not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Paul started off that sermon by reminding the people at Ephesus of his own life and testimony and of the things that he taught them, pointing to those as both an example and as a foundation. He's going to write later on a book to the Ephesians in which he says in chapter 2 that the apostles are the foundation of the church, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Apostolic teaching is foundational to the church. It's why we spend so much time looking at it. You know, it's the New Testament was written by apostles for the most part. There's a couple of books here and there that we don't know who they were written by, but by and large, the New Testament is apostolic teaching. It's a written record of what the apostles taught us, and so we continue to build upon that foundation. And the church that tries to build on some other foundation is going to be building on sketchy material. It might look like it works for a little while, but it's ultimately not going to hold up. And so as Paul, in verse 28, transitions a little bit from talking about his own life and his own example, then he moves towards encouraging the elders of the church at Ephesus and saying, keep a watch to yourselves and to all the flock. And those are the things that we looked at last time we were together, about the necessity of guarding the sheep because Christ purchased the church with his own blood. That statement reveals the value of the church in God's sight. It's not that we are intrinsically valuable. We have value simply because God loves us. Right? Christ died for us. That declares our value in God's eyes. He does love us deeply. He does care for us. And that means that we are something that we should be watching out for with great care and with great concern. Now, he's going to give two specific warnings that he wants them to be watching out for in verses 29 and 30. I know that they will come in after me, fearsome wolves who will not spare the sheep. And we parked here for a good bit of time last time we were together because it's such an important thing to say. The church is going to be assaulted by people from outside. There are going to be wolves that try to sneak in. Sometimes they're going to disguise themselves as sheep and they're going to try to devour the church from within. It's not the only time the New Testament uses this metaphor of sheep and wolves. I mean, we are often called sheep throughout Scripture. David's very famous 23rd Psalm puts it in the same language, because the Lord is my shepherd. Well, what do shepherds do? They guard sheep. Well, then what does that make me? It makes me a sheep. One thing we know about sheep, they need an awful lot of looking after. How many of you have raised sheep before? I was thinking there was a couple of us. Dan, you used to raise sheep, right? Okay. And you have to watch out for sheep. They're generally defenseless little creatures. They don't have claws. They don't have sharp teeth. All they have is this padding of wool around them that's fairly easy to get through if you do have claws and sharp teeth. Unless, of course, you are Gary Larson, who writes the Far Side comics. This one always cracked me up, but he had a comic that shows these sheep throughout a field, and they're all scraggly looking with jagged wool, and they're wearing spiked collars and smoking cigarettes and things. And the caption says, "It's a well-known fact that the sheep that give us steel wool have no natural predators." Right? But most part, sheep don't give us steel wool. They give us the nice soft wool that we use as clothing. And sheep themselves need an awful lot of looking after. They climb to places they can't get out of. They fall into holes they can't climb out of. They eat things they shouldn't eat and are generally defenseless. That's us, folks. You know, sorry to burst the bubble that we have of our own pride, but we're sheep. And there's a reason the Bible calls us sheep. We need looking after. You know, being a parent, you get to see this very often, and especially with little kids. Josh has absolutely no ability to discern danger. And so even something as simple as the steps, he comes right to the top of the steps, and guess what he does? He just takes one step over the first one. He has no ability to look and say, if I take that first step, I'm going to fall, I'm going to clonk my head, I'm going to roll down the stairs, I'm going to break something. It's not there. It hasn't developed yet. And so we put up gates to keep him from climbing steps or going down steps. We yell at the other children and say, "Close the gate! Josh is going to get hurt." And we're in constant lookout mode for little Josh because he needs a lot of looking after. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, the Lord Jesus uses the same metaphor. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And wolves want to eat sheep. They want to devour them. They want to destroy them. And so the church is constantly on the guard against people that want to come in and try to destroy the sheep in one way or another. That threat hasn't gone away since the first century, and it will not go away as long as the church age endures. We have to be on the lookout for false teachers. You know, there are a lot of different threats. Sometimes people come to the church with legal issues. We're going to shut you down because you didn't meet fire code, or you didn't meet some building code, or you're in violation of some city ordinance. That happens. There's times the church has to be on guard against those things. It's a reason it's a good idea for a church to carry an insurance policy. Somebody comes to the church and they fall and hurt themselves and see a good opportunity for personal gain. And I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of somebody that gets hurt here. That's absolutely our responsibility. But some people see it as an opportunity to fleece the sheep. We say, well, we're just going to take them to court and we're going to sue them for everything we can get out of their insurance company. And they see that as an opportunity. Sometimes those sorts of things are used as a way to shut down a ministry. We have to carry, crazy as it sounds, we have to carry a liability policy on everything we put on the internet. Because if somebody sees it on the internet and doesn't like it, it hurts them, offends them, hurts their feelings, whatever, they could file a lawsuit against us, and we have to be covered for that. You know, we say a lot of things in this church that oftentimes are not liked by some people because we take positions on things, and it's not that we're trying to be mean, but we take positions on things that are biblical, try not to take unbiblical positions, but there are going to be people that just fight against that and see it as an opportunity to try to shut the church down. So we have to be on guard against false teachers who try to devour the sheep. Changing church teaching is an extremely effective way to threaten the life of a church. And it's one of the things we have to be on guard against. Now, as we go through this section, we're going to talk a lot about false teachers and the need to be wary of them and what false teaching is. I want to place a couple of caveats at the beginning there, and we'll reference them again. We're going to be quoting a lot of passages that talk about warning about false teaching and the need to be on guard against false teaching, but I always want to keep a couple of things in front of us, is that number one, we're not talking about minor issues. There are a lot of issues we can agree to disagree on in the church, right? Timing of the rapture, it's not that it's unimportant, but I'm not going to call somebody a heretic that thinks the rapture happens in the middle of the 7-year tribulation or at the end of it. You're not a heretic, you're just wrong, okay? those are things we can agree to disagree on. There's even some issues that are a little bigger, like, did the church replace Israel in God's program? You know, we here at this church firmly say, no, he didn't. The church is a unique program in God's outworking of history. We did not replace Israel. The promises given to Israel will be fulfilled to Israel. But there is a huge segment of the Christian church that thinks the church replaced Israel. We disagree with them. And it's not a small issue. It's a rather big issue. But they're not heretics. They still believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. They still believe it's Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that saves us, and you have to receive that by faith. They still believe that Jesus is coming again to establish his eternal kingdom. So we have some major disagreements with folks like that, but they're not heretics. And they don't consider us heretics. They're just wrong. Should Christians drink alcohol? This is a big issue even within our tighter circle of the IFCA. A couple of years ago, they decided to change their bylaws to allow the practice. I know most of us here disagree with that. But we're not going to call them heretics. It's not a salvation issue. And so when we're talking about this, we say there are some important issues that should be discussed that are important to the church, but if you disagree with me, it doesn't make you a heretic, and I'm not going to call you not a brother or sister in Christ. Is this making sense? Okay. So, I understand there are some people that think that those are fundamental issues. For which version of the Bible do you use? I know some of you are laughing with this pained look in your face because we here say that's not a fundamental issue. There's some versions that I don't like because I don't think they're great translations. There's some versions that I really don't like because they are terrible translations. But if you want to use one of those, I'm not going to say you're a heretic and should be put out of the church and shunned. I know there's some people that hold to that issue that if you use anything other than a particular version that you are an apostate. Okay, we disagree with you on that one. And sometimes even for folks like us, because we are a fundamental church and we take a separatistic stance on some things. IFCA, we're a member of that organization. It means I fight Christians always, right? And it doesn't actually mean that. It means independent fundamental churches of America, but we have a reputation as fundamentalists of being aggressive in our stance on separation. Folks, separation's an important issue. There are things we don't want to cooperate with because it compromises the gospel. And that's important. Based on things like this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Why do we want to separate from some ministries and persons that are teaching what's false? Because what they're teaching is a fundamental alteration of the gospel. Or one of the fundamental doctrines. Okay? Galatians 1:8, here's one of the big verses we look at when Paul is warning the Galatian church about false teaching. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. Meaning that somebody comes along and says, but wait, I received this message from an angel. What's our response to be? It doesn't matter where you got it. It doesn't line up with the biblical gospel. Therefore, it's a false one. Are there any organizations today teaching a contrary gospel that claim to have received it from angelic messengers? Yes, there are. Mormonism? Where did Joseph Smith get the Book of Mormon? Put on the special spectacles and an angel, Moroni, revealed to him these things. Folks, it's a false gospel. Look into Mormonism. They are not Orthodox Christians. They live well, they look good on the outside, but their fundamental teachings are heretical. Because in Mormon teaching, Jesus is a created being, and you yourselves can become gods if you simply tap into the power that God has made available to you. That's false teaching. Jehovah's Witness. You know, we always have fun with this every year at the fair because they have a table up too. They have some fundamental, major doctrinal problems. Because again, in Jehovah's Witness theology, Jesus is a created being. That's not biblical teaching. God is not triune in Jehovah's Witness teaching. Okay. And my point in this whole sermon is not to try and draw out everybody that I think is heretical or wrong. But I do want to point out a few of them today. In accordance with what Paul's telling us here, to watch out for those false teachers that come from the outside. So folks, we've got to be on the guard against these things. Not everybody that talks about the Bible, talks about Jesus, talks about faith, talks about the church, not everybody that says those words is on target. We have to be discerning. We have to be thinking through the teachings of these people to make sure it is what the Scripture teaches. And again, there are going to be some people that we say, well, I disagree with you on that, but it's not a fundamental issue. I can let that go. I can still learn from you. Okay. But there are some that are far enough off or the far enough off on the right things that we say, no, that's false. I'm not even going to accept you as a teacher in my life. I'm not going to listen to what you're telling me because you're so far off on the gospel issue. Okay. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 3. Peter's talking about false teachings. He says they're going to bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and many will follow their sensuality. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Okay. False teachers often come in, and one of the ways you can identify them is their greed. It's why Paul's going to focus in this sermon to them about, look, I didn't covet anybody's gold or silver. False teaching often comes with a desire for your stuff. Martin Luther said it was people that wanted to fleece the sheep, right? What do sheep give you? They give you meat, they give you wool. Those can be valuable things. If you're hungry, if you're cold, you want wool, you want meat. Not in that order, I guess I flipped them. Don't eat the wool. Clothe yourself with meat. Yeah. I don't know, it might keep you warm, but these are the dangers from without, is looking out there and saying, you know, not everybody that pops up on the religious scene is somebody that we should be listening to. But there's dangers within. He talks about in verse 30. So 29, he says, I know that after my departure, the fierce wolves will come in among you. So they're kind of coming from outside, but coming in, attacks from without. But verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. The promise of having people listening to you is a strong draw for people. Pride is not dead inside the church, is it? And having lots of listening ears to the things I want to say feeds the ego. And some people go astray after that. They get concerned about having big followings, having lots of people listening to them. I mean, how many of you love it when someone listens to you and says, yeah, that sounds right? Don't you? Yeah, we all do. I mean, not too many of us start off and say, I want to tell you the most far-fetched thing I can so that you look at me like I have lobsters crawling out of my ears. We want to be listened to. We want to be heeded. It feeds the ego. And some people rising up in the church seize that opportunity to gain followers. They're not there to promote the flock. They're not there to build the church. They're there for their own ego. And this happens in good churches. This happens in bad churches. You know, we shouldn't think that just because we're in the IFCA and we've got a nice, tight doctrinal statement that we are free from the effects of sin. And that's another caveat I forgot to mention at the beginning there, that in all of this, we want to approach this with a lot of humility. We're not trying to say that people that teach false things are worse people. Look, we are just as corrupt, just as sinful as everybody else out there, and it's not because there's something intrinsically better about us that we figured it out and got it right. Where did we get our understanding of Scripture? From the Holy Spirit. He taught us. This is grace, folks. We've got no reason to be prideful or arrogant about our understanding of Scripture. It's one of the reasons we do come along and say, hey, there's some issues we can be taught on and disagree over. But the fundamental things, I didn't come up with that myself. Jesus even told his own disciples to say, you didn't choose me, I chose you. When Simon Peter makes his great confession, what did Jesus say? Wow, good job, Pete. You really figured that one out. I'm impressed. Most people don't have the intellect to come to grips with this. He said, blessed are you. His flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. You didn't get this on your own. So none of us, when we talk about right doctrine, none of us come to it because of our own creativity or our own ability. This is grace. And so when we say there are people that are teaching what is false, we're not doing it in a haughty, condescending spirit. Even though we'll be accused of that, no matter how we approach it. And people will tell us, you know, you just need to have some humility and listen to some other sides of things. There are some times we have to listen to other sides of things, but there's other times we stand on the truth simply because it's what God said. You know, if somebody comes along and says, I don't believe God exists, we don't have to say, well, I want to be humble about this and consider other options. You're wrong. And I don't say that because I was smart and figured it all out. God taught us these things. God revealed them to us. We have them. We're to guard them. We're to keep them. And we're to be watching out for false teachers, both coming from outside and the ones rising up from within us, from within the church. So they're going to rise up in the church. They're going to speak twisted things, meaning they're going to take the doctrines that are right and they're going to twist them just a little bit. Now, here's the difficult part about identifying false teaching is that most of the time they don't come flat out and say, God doesn't exist. They take something that we say, and they'll use the same words we do, but they kind of twist the meaning just a little bit. One of the people I was looking into this last week, a fellow named T.D. Jakes. Anybody ever heard of T.D. Jakes? Okay. Very, very popular teacher, wrote a lot of books. T.D. Jakes, for a long time, denied the Trinity. Okay? He said God is one God, therefore he's not three persons. He said he's just one God, and sometimes he acts like the Father, sometimes he acts like the Son, sometimes he acts like the Holy Spirit. And then he was brought to task for this by a council of pastors called the Elephant Room, I think it was called. They wanted to talk about the white elephants in the room. And so they asked him about this. And they said, do you believe that God is one God? And he said, absolutely. Do you believe that God exists as three persons? And he said, absolutely. And they kind of looked at him a little cross-eyed and said, but you've taught for many, many years that God is simply revealing himself in three different ways. And he says, yes, I like the word manifests himself better than the word exists. Did you see the subtle change? Does God manifest himself as three persons, or is he three persons? There is a profound difference in the two. Now, I'll grant you that sometimes we get into theological discussions, and unless you're immersed in them all the time, you look at them like, what? I don't understand the difference. But there are technical words. There are technical words in theology, just like there are technical words in any other field of study. You know, ask a doctor what's the difference between the heart and the pericardium. And I'm not a doctor, so I don't even know what they are. But you know what? There's a difference. Okay? Well, what's the difference between the left ventricle and the right ventricle? I don't know. They're all part of the heart. They pump blood somehow, don't they? But no, they're very different things. So when we talk about God manifesting himself as three persons, what that means is that God changes hats. Sometimes he's acting like the Father. Sometimes he puts on the Son hat. Sometimes he puts on the Holy Spirit hat. That's called Sabellianism. It's called modalism. It was condemned as a heresy in the 3rd century. Because that's not the way the Scriptures talk about God. He is three persons. He eternally exists as three persons. So if you're reading someone's doctrinal statement or listening to them teaching, sometimes you have to listen for these very precise word changes. And so T.D. Jakes, though he was trying to affirm Trinitarian doctrine and place himself as an orthodox person, he's revealed by his word choices that he's not. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. He still doesn't. No matter what he says, when you say, do you believe in the Trinity? He'll say, yeah, I believe in the Trinity. But what he believes in is an economic Trinity, not a real Trinity. Okay. So we have to watch out for some of those kinds of things. They're twisting it. They're teaching twisted things. Some other stuff that comes up. Here's a real popular one these days. And that is... where to go? Okay. Does God still speak? Does God still speak to the church? This is tough, folks. I understand this is tough. And I understand that today I might be saying some things that you say, hey, I really like that person. And in not all cases am I trying to say they're a heretic. Some cases I'm just saying, watch out, this person's showing signs of drift. Okay. Because here's a real popular guy. Some of you may have read his book, Francis Chan. How many of you have read Francis Chan books? He wrote Crazy Love, Letters to the Churches. Were there others, Ed? I can't think if there's others. Yeah. He wrote Crazy Love probably 10, 12 years ago, and it was a hugely popular book in Christian circles. And it was a solid book. He graduated from Master's Seminary, which is John MacArthur's seminary, and for years and years he's been a pretty solid guy. But lately he's starting to say things like, I have room in my theology for God speaking to me outside of Scripture. That's a problem. Okay. Does God lead the Christian? Yes. Does God teach the Christian? Yes. Is God giving new revelation to Christians today? No. And there are some subtle distinctions that have to be made there, and it's difficult stuff. So I'm not trying to say that Francis Chan is a heretic and you should burn all the books you have of him. What I'm saying is be careful. He's got some leanings that are getting to be bad. One of the other problems Francis Chan has right now is he's touring around with Benny Hinn and other prosperity gospel teachers and lending to himself. And though he'll say, if you ask him in private conversation, no, I don't agree with these guys, yet when he's touring around with them and hugging them on stage and shaking their hands, he's giving some implicit support to what they're doing. And that's disappointing. James McDonald, how many of you listen to James McDonald on the radio? Okay, you know, for a long time, James McDonald was looked to, hey, this guy's great. He's a solid teacher. He was a mid-tribulation rapturist, I think. So he was wrong there. But that's okay. We can listen to James McDonald, and he's got a lot of good things to say. But, you know, he was fired from Harvest Church this last spring for misappropriating funds. And that's an allegation that's still going on, so we have to be careful about how we move toward that. It hasn't been proven yet, but it was proven enough that his elders said, you need to step down. And so he's left there. Andy Stanley. I know a lot of folks like Charles Stanley and Andy Stanley, but Andy right now refuses to clarify a biblical view of sexuality. He will not, though he's been asked on the right issue, he's been asked in a very clear way, he will not make a statement that says that marriage is between one man, one woman for life. Because his ministry has a lot of people from the LGBT community coming in, and he doesn't want to alienate them, so he hasn't made a firm statement. Does it make him a heretic? Not yet. All right? If he comes out and openly affirms, no, I think there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, then we say, okay, you've crossed the line. Right now, Andy, you've got some warning signs that we want to look for. So, you know, why do we point these things out? Because Paul tells us, be on your guard. So, church, I tell you these things because I know these are popular people. They're listened to all over the place. Beth Moore is another one. Beth Moore is starting to show some signs of drift in her teaching because she's starting to promote herself as a preacher and not just a teacher, and technical terms, there's a difference. So she's really starting to push against the biblical roles of male and female in the church. And so I know for a long time, Beth Moore was this lady that, hey, we all looked up to. She had a great ladies' ministry, was doing some very good things, and that's not saying that she isn't still doing some good things, but when we start seeing this drift, we have to point it out and say, here's some warnings. Here's some things we got to be looking out for, so you be careful listening to these people. Evaluate what they're saying. So, I mean, these are not exhaustive things. And there's other people that we can just flat out say, you know, yes, they are false teachers. So these ones I just listed, Francis Chan, James McDonald, Beth Moore, Andy Stanley, they're not flat out heretics, but they give us some warnings. Other people like Bill Johnson and the NAR, they're preaching a false gospel. They're preaching a gospel that says if you put your faith in Christ, you'll be healed of all your diseases. You'll never have anything wrong with you. If you do, it's your own fault, and it's just sin in your life. Okay. Alicia, how would you feel about that? Yeah, you'd be kind of upset, right? Does God allow trouble into our lives for purposes other than sin? Absolutely, he does. God uses suffering in our lives to teach us and to train us. It's not always a direct result of some sin in our lives. So Benny Hinn is another one. You know, Benny Hinn has openly claimed you can become your own Christ. Jesus was kind of just a man who tapped into the power of the Holy Spirit, and you too can have that same kind of power. So, folks, that's a false gospel. Benny Hinn's a heretic. Don't listen to that. T.D. Jakes, again, unless he comes around and clarifies his position on the Trinity, we affirm that he's teaching something heretical. Because if you don't believe in the Trinity, then you can't believe in a Jesus who is God and man. Right? And then Joel Osteen. Here's a fun guy. Once in a while, I listen to Joel Osteen just to see how long I can listen to Joel Osteen. And folks, don't be fooled by Joel Osteen's invitation at the end of every sermon. He'll tell you you need to put your faith in Jesus to be saved, but he is not preaching the gospel. He is preaching the prosperity gospel again. God just wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be prosperous. I mean, listen to the bulk of his sermon. So if I hand you a bowl full of liquid and I say, this is 98% arsenic. Oh, but there's tomatoes in it. They're really healthy. You have some. You going to eat that bowl? You even going to take a spoonful out of it? I hope not. Okay, so if Joel Osteen tags onto the end of his sermons a little five-second thing about you need to be saved and you don't believe in Jesus to be saved, what he means is not repent of your sins and be forgiven of your sins because Christ is the only way. What he means is believe in Jesus and then all this prosperity stuff will be yours. That's a false gospel. Okay? So Paul gives this very, very solemn, solemn warning. Because these things are going to happen, verse 31, therefore, be alert. We can't just coast as Christians. We can't just listen to everything that comes on Christian radio and say, hey, this is fantastic. Evaluate. Does it threaten the gospel? Even if you say, well, that's a minor little turn in a non-fundamental area, at least identify it. I read books by people that I don't agree with. In my study, okay? It's part of good study. You want to be able to interact with people that you don't agree with to say, do I have my argumentation well-founded? Could I defend my point of view against some of the things that these people are bringing up? And you can ask my wife, there's times I throw the book across the room because I just said, oh, this guy's infuriating me. Where'd he come up with this stuff? But, you know, it is a good exercise, but when you're reading, you have to be able to identify what it is that the person said, and is it right? Is it not right? Do I agree with it? Don't I agree with it? Why don't I agree with it? Whether you're watching movies, whether you are listening to the radio, whether you're reading books, be on your guard. Don't just accept everything at face value. I know a few years ago there was this big to-do about Glenn Beck, because he, you know what? Glenn Beck talks a good talk. And he talks about faith in Jesus being so important, and he talks about the need to be saved. You know, Glenn Beck is in Mormon theology. That tells me that what he says by these words has a completely different meaning than what the Bible says. And so we be on our guard. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. Here's how important this is. That Paul says, for 3 years, I came together with you folks and I taught you these things. You've got to stick to the apostolic teaching. And by the way, for the NRR folks out there, that doesn't mean that we have an apostle in every church. You can buy your apostleship through the New Apostolic Reformation now. You go online, you go through some certification classes, you pay a fee, and you too can become an apostle. Sound good, Dan? No? Oh, I thought maybe you'd want to volunteer to be our church's apostle. Well, if he doesn't, I guess the job's open for somebody else that wants it. No, because the apostles are done. What was the qualification for apostleship? You had to see the risen Christ. So now if anybody comes up to me and says, yes, I saw the risen Christ, now I'm going to have more questions for you. Really? You saw him alive? Did you accompany him through his years of teaching? Because that was another requirement. You accompanied Christ during his earthly ministry, and you saw him alive. Paul says, I was as one born out of time. Paul recognizes he was extremely unique because he says even he, as an apostle, didn't quite fit those criteria, but he was personally appointed by Christ. He saw the risen Christ, and though he didn't accompany Christ during his earthly ministry, he was taught by Christ during his 3 years in Arabia. So he says, I was like one born out of time. I was born in the wrong way. So be on your guard, because I admonished every one of you with tears. And again, this idea of humility as we approach this, we're not trying to just bash people. We're not trying to be unkind. We're not trying to be mean. We're not trying to establish ourselves as this elite group that we're the only ones that have the truth. We want everybody to know the truth. We're not trying to guard it and keep it to ourselves. But if you don't tell the truth, then you're not spreading the truth. And that's why we look out for false teachers like this. To say, be careful, that person isn't telling the truth. So we're on our guard. I love this next section as he finishes up here, verse 32. Now I commend you to God. Here's why I love this. Because not even the Apostle Paul thought he was all things to the church. He says, I'm leaving. My role here with you is done. I formed the foundation of this church as an apostle. Now I'm leaving you, and guess whose hands I'm leaving you in? I'm going to commend you to God. Nobody is everything to the church. Not the pastor, not the deacons, not the people serving in the pews. Nobody. And apparently this is one of the struggles we get into, and one of the accusations against like James McDonald was that he was creating an atmosphere that he thought he was the only thing that could build that church. Who builds a church? Christ builds a church. Pastor doesn't build a church. Deacons don't build a church. Individuals within the church don't build a church. But we all build a church. Because Christ is using us as tools. Okay? But it doesn't depend on me. So I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And look at this next part, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So where does the building of the church going to come from? It's going to come from God through his word. That's what's going to build the church. Paul was there as an apostle. He laid the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. Now it's going to be built on the word. Why do we spend so much time studying the Bible? Because that is what is going to build his church. Not creative programs. Not clever catchphrases. I love driving down the road and looking at signs that churches put out. Most of the time they make me cringe. Unfortunately, I saw one. I'm trying to think of what the worst one I've ever seen was, but saw one that there's no high like the Most High. I say, ouch. Don't compare God to that. That is not what he is to us. I know what you're going for, but boy, that didn't hit it. Right? I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. So Paul can say, you know I wasn't out for this, for the money. Creflo Dollar, can you say this? You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Paul, as an apostle, refused to accept support from the church that he was currently ministering in. He did receive support from other churches, but not from the one he was currently in, so that it could never be an accusation against him that he was in it for the money. So every day he would go down to Aquila and Priscilla's tent shop, and he would work his hands blistery, weaving or sewing together leather tents, and use the proceeds to support his ministry. Now in other places he will say that people that devote their lives to the gospel can receive support from it. There's nothing wrong with that. And you say, yeah, Pastor, you have to say that, don't you? Okay, we can get into that some other times. But there's also nothing wrong with a pastor that says, I'm going to work to bring some of that income from other places simply so that this church knows that I'm devoted to it and I'm not going to try to fleece the sheep. Right? I coveted no one's silver or gold. You yourselves know these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So what else was he trying to teach these people? Generosity. Is generosity something we think of when we think about pastors and leaders in the church? You know, in some places, I hope. I hope we live that out. But there are some places when you talk about pastors, and it's kind of like talking about politicians. You know, whose pockets have they got their hands in? Because they're quite generous with other people's money, but not with their own. And so Paul says, I labored not only to provide for my own needs, but to help those that needed help, and he was giving. And interestingly, that's a statement of Jesus that doesn't appear anywhere in the Gospels. But it was something they knew he said. It's more blessed to give than to receive, and it fits with the teaching that we do have recorded in the Gospels. So this finishes up his sermon. So verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down, he prays with them, he's finishing up his time with them. And there was much weeping on part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. They loved this guy. They knew he was devoted to them and devoted to the church. And being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Paul knew he wasn't coming back to Ephesus. He knew that in Jerusalem he was going to be arrested. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now the point I want to draw home for us here is after Paul gives this benediction, gives this defense of his ministry, is that Paul visibly and powerfully displayed his love for the church, both in his service to Ephesus and in his personal life. Everything he did was about building the church up. It wasn't for personal gain. He worked tirelessly to fulfill the responsibility Christ gave him in his apostles, we read in our scripture reading today. And that is an application that extends beyond us. You know, we're not apostles. We don't fulfill the same role in the church. But we do have a role to fulfill. We do have a function to perform in this body. And the question I want to leave you with today as we finish up Paul's sermon there is, if he were giving this sermon to you, to watch the church, to guard over the church, he could also ask then, are you giving attention to the church to make sure that it's built up on the word of God's grace? Giving attention to the church to make sure that it is living according to the principles of the gospel? Okay, right doctrine has to translate to right practice. One without the other is dead. It's what James tells us, faith without works is dead. We don't want to just be a church that affirms the right things. We want to be a church that lives the right things too. So church, sheep, how are we doing? You watching out for the church? Are you fulfilling the function God gave you to fulfill here? Dan's going to come and close us in our time this morning.